Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 24, the Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. So this is, I think, our sixth week in our sermon series on the book of Romans. And this is the second week that we are looking specifically at these verses. This whole section, which really begins in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, as I've been saying, is very difficult, I think, for us to read and study. And I hope that week after week, as we read this portion of Romans, that your hearts are not becoming callous to the things that Paul's saying. That can happen sometimes. We hear the same thing over and over and over again. We become a little callous towards what we're hearing. I hope that that's not happening for you. I hope that every week, as we turn our attention to these verses, it is still something that is difficult for you to hear, something difficult for you to read, something difficult for us to study. Because here, Paul, as he is writing this, and we see as we read these verses, Paul, he's using all these third-person pronouns like they and them and so on. What we need to realize is that when Paul uses these third-person pronouns, he is talking specifically about us. He's talking about all of us, you and me. And so he's not talking about them or they in some abstract sense. In a sense, we could say he's talking about us. He could be saying you, we, us. And the reality is he is not merely talking about us here this morning in this room. He's really talking about all of us who were ever born and who have ever lived since the time of the fall in the Garden of Eden. Paul is describing for us, and this is why we're really taking our time through these opening chapters of Romans, Paul is describing for us here the condition of the human race. He's smacking us in the face with the reality that mankind is not inherently good. Instead, we are inherently wicked. He is exposing the great, really the humanistic lie of our age, right? That in our heart, mankind is intrinsically good. Paul's declaring to us here, beloved, that we as a human race are totally and completely depraved, wicked. Meaning that while it is true that we do not, all of us at all times, act out to its fullest manifestation our wickedness, the reality is, and this is really what Paul's getting at here, the reality is every part of who we are is tainted, ruined, perverted, touched in a very real sense by sin. And we need to know that truth. And not only do we need to know it, we need to believe that truth. Otherwise, we will never see our need for God's grace and for God's mercy. We will never see our need for a Redeemer. We will never see our need for the person and work of Jesus Christ. last Sunday, one of our members asked me after the service if I am enjoying preaching through Romans. And my immediate response to him was, not really, no, I'm not. Because listen, I hope you all know this. I do not particularly enjoy having the spotlight of sacred scripture shown constantly upon my true nature, on my own depravity, any more than you all enjoy it. And I hope you also know and understand, when I preach these truths, when I preach our way through these opening chapters of Romans, I am not simply preaching to you, preaching for you. I'm also preaching to me. I'm preaching for myself as well. My heart and my conscience is being pricked just as much as yours is through these portions of the book of Romans. And again, that is not, it's not a particularly enjoyable experience. It is never enjoyable to have our consciences pricked. But it is necessary. It is absolutely necessary. Now, as Paul began to describe the human race, starting in verse 18 of chapter 1, he did so by telling us that at the heart of our depravity is a willful unbelief in God, an intentional suppression of the truth of God, which then leads to idolatry, the worship of false gods. So that now, in our text this morning, Paul is beginning to show us the moral outworkings of that depravity. So it starts with suppression of the truth, which leads to idolatry, and then it begins to manifest in our morality, in our outward works. And that's what Paul's talking about now, the outward manifestations of our depravity. And we began last week to see these moral outworkings, these visible manifestations of our depravity by looking at specifically verses 24 through 27, where Paul focuses on sexual immorality, both heterosexual and homosexual immorality. Now, just in case anyone here who was here last Sunday thinks that they are off the hook, so to speak, if anyone of us who would read these verses and think, well, that's not me, because maybe you don't see yourself as being a sexually immoral person, today, as we turn our attention to verses 28 through 32, we can no longer say that. We no longer have an out. We realize Paul is describing not just a subsect of the human race who may struggle with sexual immorality. He is describing the condition of the entire human race. And R.C. Sproul once said that if we can make it through Paul's entire list of these list in these verses, meaning verses 28 through 32, what we're focusing on specifically today, R.C. Sproul said, if we can make it through Paul's entire list in these verses without feeling pangs of conscience, then we are psychopaths. Now that might be harsh to some people. Some people might say that's actually kind of a crass way to put it, but it's absolutely true. If we make it through these verses of Romans chapter 1 and do not feel the pangs of conscience, we are psychopaths. Because one of the definitions of a psychopath is a person who lacks any and all sense of remorse. And so I think there's no better word to describe us, should we read these verses and not have an overwhelming sense that our consciences are indeed being severely pricked here. Because what we are given in verses 29 through 31 in particular is a comprehensive list of moral vices, of sins, which display before the whole world our utter depravity. And if we are honest, we cannot help but see ourselves in this list. And the really frightening thing about this list is that while it is comprehensive, it is in no way exhaustive. This list of sins that Paul gives us is comprehensive, meaning it is complete enough so that no one sitting here today could ever honestly say, well, I'm good. Nothing in this list describes me. But it is not exhaustive. Meaning, yes, beloved, we are far worse than even Paul is able to cram into the pages of the book of Romans. There are sins, there are manifestations of our evil, of our depravity, of our wickedness that Paul doesn't even have time or space to mention. What Paul does between verses 29 through 31 is he presents to us 21 different vices, different sins intended to truly, listen, we don't like to hear this, but it's true. These vices, these sins are listed with the intent of reminding all of us that we are indeed condemned. This list is intended to reveal to anyone and everyone who would ever read the book of Romans what our true heart and condition is. And it begins in verse 28 with another declaration where Paul says, since they, meaning since we, did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. God gave them up. This is the third time now in Romans chapter 1 that this phrase has appeared. Last Sunday we talked about what this phrase means. The technical term for this idea that God gave us up, it is a term that sometimes theologians call judicial abandonment. It means that God, in essence, gives us completely over to the depraved, sinful desires of our hearts. He lets us have what we want, in other words. And that is a frightening, it's actually a terrifying thought, because while on the surface that might seem like fun, that might seem like an enjoyable thing to be given over to our sinful lusts and desires, the reality is sin is indeed a cruel slave master. A slave master who God describes way back in the pages of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, he describes to Cain sin as being a slave master who is crouching at the door waiting to consume you. The last thing we truly want, beloved, is to have God hand us over to that which seeks to destroy and consume us. And yet, because of our sin, because of our willful rebellion against Him, this is exactly what He has done to the human race. He has given us over to the depravity of our hearts and our minds. And so now, as we look at this list of sins in verses 29 through 31, it is important for us to consider many of the words that Paul uses here to describe the depravity of the human race, our own depravity, our own sinfulness. So let's look at this list. Paul begins by saying that we are filled with all manners of unrighteousness. We are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. The word unrighteousness is a broad, all-encompassing category head. It's the umbrella under which all of these other sins and vices fall. And this is the third time that Paul uses this word unrighteousness too. He uses this word three times, beloved, because the word unrighteousness, it speaks to the truth of our utterly wicked morality. It's a word that stands in stark contrast to another word that Paul uses several times in chapter 1, the word righteousness of God. It stands in stark contrast to the perfectly pure, holy righteousness of the perfectly pure and holy God Himself. And the word unrighteousness here is not only used to give us the impression of our utterly wicked morality, it is also used here to emphasize our guilt before the perfectly holy triune God. Paul uses this word unrighteousness to show us what some have called the vast gap that exists between the upright, righteous God and us, rebellious, unrighteous sinners. And so by doing this, what Paul is doing is he's bringing to the surface in undeniable ways not only our own wickedness, but also bringing to the surface in undeniable ways our infinite guilt before the infinitely holy God. So he begins by describing us as unrighteous. And out of this unrighteousness flows then what Paul says is evil. That is, all forms of wickedness. And the word that Paul uses there after he says all forms of unrighteousness, he says evil. The word that he uses there is a broad word once again. But it does contain within its meaning a sense of sexual evil, sexual immorality. So he's re-emphasizing what he talks about in the prior verses. And so he starts with unrighteousness and he goes to evil. And then he says, we're filled with covetousness. That is, what is covetousness? It's not just a jealousy. It is a jealousy, an unquenchable jealousy that leads to violence against our fellow man. So we are unrighteous, we are evil, we are violently jealous. And then Paul says we are filled with all kinds of malice, another word for evil and wickedness. Now listen, as we talk about this, you're probably getting the sense that Paul's beginning to repeat himself a little bit here. And that's very true, he is. Paul is using different words, words which in many ways are synonyms, for the sake of emphasis. He is trying to drive home the point that we are so truly evil. He is driving home the point, beloved, of how bad off we truly are so that we would truly understand how bad off we really are. We are unrighteous, we are evil, we are violently jealous, we are malicious, meaning we are intending evil in all ways, at all times. We are the generation who lived at the time of Noah. What is in our hearts? Only evil all the time. That's what Paul's saying. And he says, in fact, that we are, notice the words he uses here. We are full of these things. He goes on to say, we are full of envy. We are full of murder, which, remember, Christ tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, that murder is not just the outward act of unjustly ending another human being's life. It is also harboring hatred for others in our hearts. We are full of envy. We are full of murder. We are full of strife. That is contentiousness, quarrelsomeness, always looking to pick a fight, stir up trouble. We are full of deceit, meaning we are willing to lie and manipulate to get the things we want. We are full of maliciousness, evil intent, full of all unrighteousness. That word full is important because this indicates this is not just, it's not just like we do these things sometimes or that we sometimes have these depraved desires. No. We are full of them. And that word full in the Greek, it carries with it the symbolism of a cup filled to its brim. Any disturbance of the cup, any jostling, any slight movement, and the cup will spill out. Another way to translate the word full is to use the word completely or totally. How depraved, how wicked are we? Paul says, completely, totally depraved. Every part of us is totally, completely depraved. That's what Paul says. We are full of sin. We are full of rebellion. We are full of wickedness. He goes on. He just keeps going. Lest any of you are still not feeling the pricking of your consciences, I think. Paul goes on to say, we are gossips. That word implies whispering. We sit in the shadows, whispering lies and falsehoods about one another, spreading nasty rumors about one another. And we not only whisper, Paul goes on to say, we are also slanderers. That is, we openly, loudly lie about others, seeking to publicly defame their name, murdering, you could say, a person's reputation. And then Paul says, we're haters of God. We are haters of God. Who would ever admit that, right? We're reading this list, and you get to that, and you think, well, I don't hate God. Certainly, we don't hate God. Paul says, yes, you do. For if we hate the things of God, as is clear already just from the sins Paul has named, then we hate God himself. We are haters of God. Paul will go on to say in Romans 5, that we are enemies of God. But Paul's not done yet. He goes on, painfully, but again, necessarily. He goes on to say that we are insolent. Insolent, that's a loaded word. It can mean everything. It can mean something like we are sarcastic to we are violent. It has a broad meaning. He says we are haughty. That is, we are arrogant. We are proud. As he says next, we are boastful. We are inventors of evil, he says. That means we are always scheming, always using our creative energy to think up new ways to sin against God. Then he says we are disobedient to parents. That's an interesting one, right? Why would Paul list disobedience to parents? His wording here is intentionally drawing off the fifth commandment, to, you know, the command to honor our father and mother. Doesn't it seem strange that here in this list of sins, which seems so severe, that he mentions something that in our minds we think is fairly benign, disobedient to parents? But I think Paul puts this here for two reasons. The first reason is this: as we will hear in our evening worship service next month, Lord willing, as we look at the fifth commandment, the fifth commandment is not just about obeying our parents. It is more fully about obeying, honoring everyone who in God's sovereignty has been placed in authority over us. It's not just, in other words, that we're disobedient to our parents. It's that we are disobedient to the civil authority. And we're disobedient to our employers. And we're disobedient to our teachers. That we're disobedient to the elders in our churches. We will honor no one who is, in God's providence, placed over us. We hate and reject God and His rule, and therefore we hate and reject the rule of everyone who God has placed over us to manifest His rule through. That's the first reason why I think Paul places it here. It's because it's about far more than just disobeying our parents, right? It's showing our utter rebellion. But the second reason I think Paul puts disobedient to parents here is to remind us that, you know, listen, this is not just an adult problem that Paul's talking about. Our children, they are equally as wicked and evil and depraved. And I thank God I can say that in a room full of parents who already know and believe that. Children, yes, even our infants, are not excluded from depravity. There's no such thing as a quote-unquote innocent little kid or even an innocent little baby. No, this is not a description of grown-ups. This is a description of the human race. King David says in Psalm 51, "In sin I was conceived in my mother's womb." That does not mean his parents were sinning when he was conceived. That means that even in his conception, David inherited from his sinful parents a nature that is sinful, that is depraved. And his parents received it from their parents. And their parents from their parents all the way back through the ages to our first parents, Adam and Eve. This is what we call original sin. That since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, mankind has passed on to the next generation a lineage, a DNA of sin, of depravity, of rebellion against God. And because of that, we have to recognize no one is born with a blank slate. You are not born morally neutral, morally innocent. You don't start out fresh and become a sinner because at some point you scribble over that blank slate and you sin. You are conceived in sin, born into sin. You don't become a sinner because at some point when you reach some imaginary age of accountability, you sin. No, you sin because you are by nature a sinner. Even our children, even that two-month-old infant, even those infants that are growing in the wombs of their mothers right now, they are totally depraved. Paul ends them by stating that we are foolish. Foolish. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago in our sermon on verses 18 through 23. It means that we know what's true, but intentionally live as if that truth does not exist. He says we're foolish. He says we are faithless. That is, we are unreliable. We are not trustworthy. We are promise breakers, covenant breakers. Paul says we are heartless. It means we lack compassion and sympathy. And we are ruthless. That is, we are utterly and completely cruel. This is who we are, beloved. This truly is all of us. And we see in this list of 21 sins how it is that we have completely failed to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we've completely failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are all guilty, in other words, of breaking completely and totally the law of the Holy God. And Paul says, tragically, that although we know that those who practice such things deserve to die, we not only commit these sins, we also give our approval to those who practice these sins. We practice. The word practice, Paul uses it, is very intentional. When we practice things, what are we doing? We are striving to perfect whatever it is that we're practicing. Paul says we are striving to perfect our sin. We are striving to perfect our sin and rebellion. And we celebrate. We celebrate. We approve of. We celebrate not only our perfection of sin and rebellion, we also celebrate the perfection of sin and rebellion found within the entire human race. We stand up. We give it a standing ovation. This is who we are. And it is interesting and well worth noting that Paul ends chapter 1 by giving us this statement. Though they know God's righteous decrees. It's a direct parallel with what he says in verses 18 and 19 of Romans 1, where he began this entire section on human depravity. Paul says there that men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Now he says, though we know God's righteous decrees, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We are truly foolish, beloved. We sin freely, as if there is no God, as if there is no ultimate standard of righteousness. And Paul's saying now, we live as if our sin does not truly deserve death, both physical and spiritual death, both the deaths of our bodies and the eternal condemnation that follows. And yet, in our heart of hearts, Paul's saying, in the hearts of the entire human race, we cannot escape the reality. We cannot escape the truth of what we know. That there is a God. We try to suppress it, but we know there is a God. And we know that he will not compromise on his holy standards, nor let those who rebel against him go unpunished. And that truth haunts the entire human race. That truth hangs over us like a lead balloon. No one can shake this feeling of impending doom. No one can escape the truth that there is a God and that we've sinned against him, and he will, in his utter righteousness, hold us accountable. And that truth, beloved, has done and will continue to do two things in the human race. Two things that can do two things in your heart. This truth can either lead you to more bitterness, to a further hardening of your heart, a deeper hatred and rebellion against God, as if by digging in your heels, all the more you will be able to resist his holy justice. Or that truth can lead us to the cross of Christ. That truth can lead us back to Romans 1, verse 16, where Paul declares that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the plea that I have to make as a gospel minister, not only today, but week after week, the plea that I have to make in my own heart is, let this truth lead you to the gospel. Let this truth of who we are and what we deserve lead us to repentance and faith in Christ. Let it lead us back to the cross of Christ. Because as we reflect upon this list of sins, the record of our own unrighteousness and depravity, this record that stands against us in the courtroom of the Holy God, this record that condemns us, as we reflect upon who we are and what it is we deserve, we must also, all the more so, reflect upon the truth of what our assurance of forgiveness passage from earlier this morning says, Colossians chapter 2, that you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision, that is the uncleanliness of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And how has God forgiven us? By simply overlooking this eternally long list of sins that we've committed? By just ignoring our depravity and rebellion and wickedness? No, God has forgiven us all our trespasses, Paul says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Meaning at the cross, God took this list of sins and the punishment that this list of sins deserves, and he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. That is our hope, beloved. That is our only hope as we read and reflect upon the things that Paul says here. To look to Christ, to trust in Christ, to place all of our hope and assurance in Christ Jesus, who in his crucifixion became sin, who knew no sin, so that we may indeed become the righteousness of God. At the cross of Christ, when Jesus, the sin bearer, was nailed to that cross, all of our sins, as the great hymn says, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Are you left hopeless by your true nature, by your true condition before the infinitely holy God? Then flee to Christ and look upon the one with eyes of faith who bore your sin for you, and rejoice to know that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And as you do so, take heart to know that as damning as this list of sins is, there is indeed another record. There is another list to be found. A record not of sins, a list not of sins, but instead a list of names. Names of those who know Christ, and who, more importantly, are known by Christ. And that list is found in the Lamb's Book of Life. And for all who are found on that list, for all whose names are found on that record, beloved, as Paul will tell us in Romans 8, there is indeed no condemnation. We will indeed be saved, and we will inherit the life eternal.